Right. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. The book of Genesis, chapter 17. And I'll give you a moment to find it. When you've flipped to the 17th chapter of Genesis, just leave it open there on your lap. Because this morning, my teaching is entitled, I Am Almighty God. Now you see, within the theological arena, Christians are at odds at defining the deity of the Bible. You see, the popular consensus in Christianity, and it's not an idea that just sprouted in the last decade or in the last century. As a matter of fact, this idea has been around for close to 1800 years. The popular idea that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all of these three persons in the Godhead are almighty. You know it, the doctrine of the Trinity. This idea that God is triune, that God is comprised of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all three persons are considered almighty. This is the popular idea that many churches and Christians affirm. And then you have the unpopular side, the other spectrum, those who deny that God is a Trinity, those who believe that God is one person. It's not three. God is one person, the Father, and that He alone is almighty. And so, you know, debates have ravaged over the whole question. Well, God is almighty, yes, but who is it? Is it just the Father, or is it Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And so this morning, I want us to examine the Bible. I want us to see who exactly the Almighty God is. This is very important for us to understand. Who is the Almighty? Is it the Father alone? I postulate the question from the beginning. Is it the Father alone, or is it the three persons of the Trinity? This is what we're going to try to discover. Because whoever is classified as Almighty, quote, in Scripture, is the one that is qualified to be God. Now we're going to pick up reading from the 17th chapter of Genesis, in the period of Abram. In the first verse it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is the first instance in the Bible where you see the word Almighty appear. And there's nothing prior to Genesis chapter 17 that you'll find the word Almighty. It's the first instance where the word Almighty appears in the Bible. In the 17th chapter of Genesis. You see, Abram has an encounter with the Lord, or with Yahweh, who utters to Abram, I am God Almighty. Now the Hebrew word for Almighty, you would know this if you studied a little bit of the Bible, is the word Shaddai. It appears 48 times in the Old Testament, and is a title exclusively given to deity. It is a title exclusively given to the invisible, eternal God, whose name is Yahweh. Now, if you want to do a count of the number of times that the word Almighty appears in just the Old Testament, you will find 6 times the word Almighty appears in the book of Genesis, 1 time it appears in the book of Exodus, 2 times it appears in the book of Numbers, 2 times it appears in the book of Ruth, 31 times it appears in the book of Job, 2 times it appears in the book of Psalms, 1 time it appears in the book of Isaiah, 2 times in the book of Ezekiel, and 1 time in the book of Joel. 48 times in the Old Testament. Go with me to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35, please. In Genesis chapter 35, we proceed now down to Jacob, and in verse 9 it says that God appeared, verse 9 of Genesis 35, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you, and the land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Here is another example identical to Abram. What God did to Abram, he did to Jacob. God appeared to Abram, God appeared to Jacob, and God uttered the same words that he uttered to Abram to Jacob. He says, "I am God Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord," all uppercase. The word Lord, all uppercase, is the sacred name for God, Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yahweh speaking to Abraham and Isaac, addressing these men by saying, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai," in the Hebrew. But notice in both instances, when you read the sentence, "I am God Almighty," first of all, pay attention to that singular personal pronoun, "I." I am God Almighty. Yes? We tend to skip over the smallest of letters, "I." A singular personal pronoun which should indicate to you that the speaker is one person. True? When I say to you in plain English, "I am a man," you think of one person. So when God utters the words, "I am God Almighty," it is to get you to understand that God is one person. Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, who addressed these men, clearly is identifying himself with this singular personal pronoun because he is a singular person. He says, "I am Yahweh. He's saying here, "I am God Almighty." You see, if God was more than one person, true? If he was more than one, he would address himself in this way, "We are God Almighty." He would use a plural pronoun. But he's not. He's addressing himself in the singular. We need to pay attention to these things to firstly build a case of who God is. Let's go to Exodus, the 6th chapter, please. Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. Now, we move on now into the generation of Moses in the 6th chapter of Exodus. And if you read from verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land.' Now God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord,'" or "I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord," again, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, "I did not make myself known to them." Now, many generations had passed between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down now to Moses, and God now is speaking to Moses. And he says to him, "Look, I spoke to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and when I spoke to them, I revealed myself to them as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, or Lord, I was not known to them." So let's connect the dots here. You see, God revealed himself to the patriarchs under the divine title of El Shaddai, or God Almighty. A divine title that only a unipersonal God can possess. And this same God, centuries later, now coming to Moses, now coming to speak to Moses, begins to reveal and express his sacred name. And we've all read the incident at the burning bush, yes? Popular account where Moses asks, well, what is your name? And God begins to express his name, I am that I am, and that is packaged up into the sacred name of Yahweh. And now God again, speaking with Moses, says the same thing. He says, look, I revealed myself to the patriarchs with the divine title of Almighty, but to you I'm revealing myself with my expressive name, Yahweh. But notice even in this instance, pay attention, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but my name, Lord. Notice again the singular personal pronouns, I, my, myself. We need to pay attention. The speaker, God who is the speaker addressing Moses, clearly is one person. We have to pay attention to this. He says, I am Almighty, I am Yahweh, I am God, I am one person. He's trying to get that through. And Moses had no problem with this. Abraham had no problem with this. Isaac, Jacob, any of the Old Testament characters had no problem with this sort of language. And sadly, Christians today have a problem with this language. If God is more than one person, you wouldn't find words like I, me, and myself. You would find we, our. You don't find that. It's clear. God is stressing the singular personal pronouns for himself. Because only God is one person, he alone is almighty. Why did God say this to Moses? Why did he say that to the patriarchs, I revealed myself as God Almighty, but to you, I'm revealing myself as Yahweh? What would be the reason? Well, because in the book of Genesis, the patriarchs experienced God as the maker of covenants and promises and the commander of obedience and faithfulness. If you read the book of Genesis, you hear God saying to the patriarchs, look, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm giving you great and precious promises, but to receive them one day, I command your obedience and faithfulness. And that is really the majority of the book of Genesis. But in Exodus, God begins now to fulfill these promises. God now in Exodus begins to express and reveal his name in might and power as deliverer. He begins now to show his power and his excellence and his majesty. He begins to say, now the promises to the covenants are going to come to pass. And that is expressive of his sacred name. Now, many, many other characters throughout the Old Testament affirmed Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of the nation of Israel, as Almighty. You don't need to turn there. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 4, the prophet Balaam says, quote, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and who sees the vision of the Almighty. Balaam. Now, Balaam was not an Israelite, yet he regarded the God of Israel as Almighty. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, Naomi said, don't call me Naomi, she said to Ruth. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. She considered her God to be Almighty. In Isaiah 13, chapter 13, verse 6, Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh is near. It comes as destruction from the Almighty. Many, many people in the Old Testament considered the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of the nation of Israel, as Almighty. But now we're going to spend a bit of time in the one book that the term Almighty or Shaddai is found perhaps the most. And that's in the book of Job. Turn with me to the book of Job. 31 times in the book of Job, God is addressed as Almighty. 31 times. It's amazing. It's the only book that frequently uses the term Almighty. Now, if you've studied a little bit about the book of Job, many have regarded the era or the setting of this book to be around patriarchal times. In other words, many have regarded Job to have been living in the same generation perhaps as Abraham. Perhaps that will explain why the term Almighty is frequently used. Because God said to Moses, in patriarchal times, I made myself known to them as Almighty. So perhaps that makes a lot of sense. Now, the characters of the book of Job are people like Job, his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. These were Job's friends. If you've read the book of Job, you'll notice that Job goes through terrible stresses and terrible affliction in his life. And he doesn't understand why these things are happening. So his friends come along to try to comfort him. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Job a little bit and try to get an understanding of how these men understood the Almighty. For example, we're going to begin reading in Job chapter 5. Turn with me to Job 5th chapter. I mean, we are going back thousands and thousands of years to a period where these men had an understanding of who this Almighty God is. Let's try to draw out some truths here. In Job chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz says, this is one of the friends of Job, "Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." You see, this man understood God, the Almighty God, as a sovereign God. Because if you read in verse 18, "For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal." That is an expression of the sovereignty of God. Eliphaz is saying, look, God is sovereign. The Almighty God is sovereign. If he wants to do something, he'll do it. And there's nothing that we can say to stop him. If God wants to wound, he will. And if he wants to heal, he will. God Almighty is sovereign. Go with me to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6 verse 14. Job says, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty." You see, now Job understood the need to fear the Almighty God. Job is saying, the Almighty is to be revered, is to be feared. This is one of the things perhaps a lot of people lack in Christian churches. The need to fear Almighty God. Job says we must revere God, we must fear Him. That's one of the things Job understood. Go with me to the 8th chapter of Job. This is another friend of his, Bildad. In Job chapter 8, from verse 3, Bildad says, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty..." Let's stop here. Now, Bildad understood the Almighty God as a righteous and just God, and he understood him, though, as also a compassionate God. Now, let me just throw in a little caveat at this point. Not everything that his friends advised Job on were right. Right? That's not our intention, to try to draw out the advice. We're trying to draw out the way these men understood Almighty God. You see, Bildad understood God as a righteous and just God who must execute justice against sin, but who will also give compassion if you implore him. This is what Bildad understood about Almighty God. Turn with me also to Job chapter 11. Another friend of Job, Zophar, in verse 7, says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? It is high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Listen to how Zophar understood the Almighty. He understood Him to be infinite, limitless, and all-knowing. And we're talking thousands of years ago. This is how Zophar understood the Almighty as an infinite and all-knowing God, a limitless God that cannot be bound in any way, shape, or form. Go with me to Job 22. Job 22nd chapter. Eliphaz, his friend again, responding to Job in verse 23, says, "If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent, and place your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold, and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you and you will pay your vows." Eliphaz understood the Almighty as God, as a God who restores sinners who repent. This is how he understood God Almighty. A God, a restorer. God is a God of who restores the sinner who repents. Who can be called upon and God can restore. Go with me to Job 23. Chapter 23, verse 16. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Follow with me. Job 23, verse 16. Job says, "It is God who has made my heart faint and the Almighty who has dismayed me." Go with me to 27, chapter 27. Quickly now. Job 27, verse 13. Job says again, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread." Go with me to chapter 31. Listen to what Job is unpacking here about the Almighty. Job 31, verse 35. Job chapter 31, verse 35. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." Now let's unpack that a little bit. Job understood the Almighty as a God who troubles and afflicts. Job came to a point where he noticed his sufferings and he said, "It is the Almighty who is troubling me. It is God who is afflicting me." He also understood the Almighty as a God who judges and destroys. He said, if people sin against him or his sons, God will deliver them to the sword. God will lead them to the slaughter. But finally, Job said that only God is the one who is adequate to answer why man suffers. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you've said, "Why am I suffering? And there's no end in sight. And friends have come to me and have tried to provide me an answer and I've been unhappy with the answer. Why is there suffering in the world? Why has God allowed it?" And you find that no one perhaps is adequate enough to answer you. And so by the end of the book of Job, Job says here in verse 35, "Behold, here is my signature." In other words, this is how I will sign off. This is how I conclude. Let the Almighty answer me. In other words, only God Almighty is adequate enough to answer this burning question in my heart. Why is there suffering in the world? Only the Almighty can answer that. What a powerful statement there by Job. It was like his signature. He signed off. He said, "Don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm waiting for God to answer me that question." And this all took place in the book of Job. 31 times these characters in the book of Job tried to understand the Almighty. They struggled and wrestled in an era where there was such suffering. And they tried to get an understanding of the Almighty God. Finally, turn with me to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. This was perhaps one of his final friends who came to him. It's Elihu. In Job chapter 33, verse 4, Elihu says to Job, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay." So Elihu understood the Almighty as the Creator, the giver of life. If you go to the chapter 34, verse 10, Elihu continues on by saying, in verse 10, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong." You see, Elihu understood the Almighty as a God who is perfect and blameless. He can do no wrong. You know, if there's any book in the Bible that really unpacks who the Almighty God is, it's the book of Job. Have a read of it in your own time. Because it was men who tried to get an understanding of an Almighty God who had to deal, you know, they tried to fit him in the lives of people who suffered greatly. How does an Almighty God relate and deal with human suffering? Is it sin that we are suffering? What is it? Is it just His sovereignty at work? What is it? It's a very good book to read. But let's now move into the New Testament. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, please. Now we get to the exciting part of my presentation. 2 Corinthians. Because, well, some people perhaps may consider this to be dry theology, but there's a very, very important statement that I'm about to make. You see, it's very easy to comb the Old Testament, and it's very easy to say, well, I agree with everything you just said, God is Almighty. But we're still wrestling with the idea of who this God is. But now we're going to try and answer this in the New Testament. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 16, Paul, writing his second epistle to the Corinthian church, says the following, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's quoting now out of the Old Testament, he's citing Old Testament scriptures. "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you," pay attention to the language, "and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Did you hear this? Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, his second epistle, dealing with the matter of sin, stressing the importance of separation from sin and the need of sanctification, he says, look, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a child of God, you're to live separately from the world. You're meant to come out from the present evil age, be separate, be holy. And as the Old Testament says, and Paul begins citing Old Testament scriptures, if you separate yourself from sin, God will be a father to you. Paul says, God will be a father to you. He says, Theos will be God. He doesn't say that one third of the Trinity will be a father to you. He says, God will be a father to you. This is a very good argument to throw now. God, not the whole Trinity, God will be a father to you. And he ends the citation, he ends the quote by saying that the speaker who uttered these is Lord Almighty. The Almighty God said in covenant promise in the Old Testament that if you're a son or daughter of His, He will be a father to you. Now that cannot be a third of the Trinity. If you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that would have to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And no one would dare say that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit can be a father over you. There's only one Father. That's God the Father. Now, if that to your theology, there may be one third of the Trinity, or that has to be all of God. To me, that's all of God. Because God is one person. That's the Father. That's what we're trying to stress here. Right? But you notice now, let's look at the word Almighty in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the word Shaddai. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word Pantokrator, for those that are Greek speaking. It appears 10 times in the New Testament, the word Pantokrator, or Almighty. And again, this is a title exclusively given to deity, to the invisible, eternal God, to Yahweh, the Old Testament. Now, when we do a count of how often the word Almighty appears in the New Testament, the results are the following. One time in 2 Corinthians, and the other 9 times in the book of Revelation. And that is it, as far as the New Testament goes. Now, the word Pantokrator in the Greek describes the one who possesses all power and rules over all things. Now, when the New Testament, which was penned in Greek, was translated firstly into the Latin language, the word Pantokrator was translated in the Latin as the word omnipotens, which is where we get today omnipotence. When we say God is omnipotent, we derive that word from the Latin, omnipotens, right? It's a Latin word, which means all-powerful ruler of all. So when you hear Christians, ministers, pastors, preachers say God is omnipotent, it's the Latin word and the Latin equivalent of the Greek word Pantokrator, or the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew equivalent of Shaddai, which means He who holds sway over all things. Okay, now we're going to get into the usage of the word Almighty in the New Testament. Go with me to Revelation. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in Revelation. And I know people love Revelation. Revelation. First chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Or in the Greek, O Pantokrator, there in verse 8. Now, after Paul's second letter to Corinth, all of the occurrences of the word Almighty take place exclusively in the book of Revelation. So we're going to focus our study here. Now, the most common and ongoing debate within Christendom is on the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. You see, those who hold on to the, quote, Jesus is God dogma, yes, we are going to look at this now, is Jesus God? Those who affirm the dogma that Jesus is God are the ones who assert that the Son is also almighty as the Father is. Right? This is what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. That the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Father is co-creator, the Son's a co-creator, the Holy Spirit. So you just keep it going. Whatever the Father is, just, you know, add it to the Son, add it to the Holy Spirit, right? So, on the subject of who is almighty, they say, well, the Father's almighty, the Son is also almighty. And in an attempt to prove this dogma, all of the wrestling takes place in the book of Revelation. Because like I said, there is no other place in the New Testament that you can prove or try to prove that the Son is almighty except in the book of Revelation. Namely, Revelation 1:8. All right? So let's look at this. Question: is Jesus the Son of God Almighty as the Father is? This is going to be the burning question that we're going to try and answer. Now, the first argument is this. Yes, the Son is Almighty. Well, let's hear the arguments. Number one. Well, apparently in Revelation 1:8, the speaker here is Jesus because the words are in red. Who's got a New King James Bible in their hands? If you're holding it, are they penned in red? Have they been printed in red? Or they say, that's Jesus. Okay. Argument number one. The words are in red. Jesus is the speaker. Well, he's just declared himself to be Almighty. Case closed. Point number two. The speaker here in verse 8 must be Jesus because in verse 10, the voice that spoke with John, what does it say in verse 10? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So now John is hearing a voice, he turns around, and apparently the voice, right, if you go down in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like Son of Man. And they go, the voice is Jesus. The speaker must be Jesus. And then in verse 11, when John says he heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying in verse 11, look what it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then if you proceed down in the rest of the context, he turns around and looks and he sees one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And so the argument is, the voice that spoke to John in verse 8 is the same voice that spoke to John in verse 11, 12 and 13 and so forth. That must be Jesus. Therefore Jesus is the Almighty. Are you following the argument? Okay. Finally, the speaker of verse 8 must be Jesus because verse 7 refers to his second coming, therefore the context dictates it. What does it say in verse 7? Behold, he's coming with clouds. Who's the he? That's Jesus. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. So, the argument is, based on the following three arguments that I've just outlined to you, the speaker of verse 8 is Jesus. Therefore, the Son is Almighty. Case is closed. Okay. Now we're going to examine the counter-argument. The Son is not Almighty. The speaker of verse 8 is not the Son. Why would we say this? This is what I would say. Number one, the words in red are a translator's bias. I mean, pick up an original manuscript, you won't see John penning in red the words of Jesus. Do you understand? I've seen the original manuscripts. I don't see red ink penned whenever Jesus speaks. No author of the New Testament who penned the original manuscripts in ancient Greek picked up a red pen and began writing the words of Jesus in red. They are clearly a translator's bias. When publishing companies, printing companies decided to mass produce the scriptures, they decided to print Revelation 1:8 in red because they believe that's Jesus, that's the Son speaking. That is a translator's bias pushing into your Bible. We have to look past that now. Argument number two. Well, whilst I agree, and while we can agree, that the speaker of verse 11, it's true, whoever is speaking in verse 11, John says when he turned in verse 12, he saw the Son of Man. The speaker is clearly Jesus in verse 11. Yes. The loud voice that John hears is Jesus. It is the Son of Man. Sadly, if you read verse 11, let's read it. Verse 10, sorry. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, the words, I am the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, are not in your Bible. Do you see that, folks? Now, if you're reading a King James or a New King James, they are in there. If you're reading an NAS, they are not in there. Now, if you're wondering what in the world is taking place, I'll tell you. All of the older manuscripts and the majority of manuscripts do not have that in verse 11. They do not have the words, I'm the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last in verse 11. That was inserted at a later date with apparently some of the later manuscripts and the more minor manuscripts. The majority of Christian manuscripts and a lot of the older manuscripts do not have Jesus uttering those words in verse 11. So again, there's this push to try to get Jesus to say something that he's not really saying there. Do you understand? So we need to take that out of the equation. Jesus is not saying in verse 11 to John, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's not saying that to John because it's not in the original manuscripts. Okay. Counter-arguments more are these. The context. Well, the argument is the Son is Almighty in this context because of verse 7, right? Because of the second coming. Well, the context actually reveals the speaker of verse 8 to not be Jesus. Let's have a look. Start with me in verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. If we want to talk about what the context is dictating, from the very first verse we see a distinction between Jesus Christ and God. Not the Father. It doesn't say the revelation of Jesus Christ that the Father gave him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity says that Jesus is part of the Godhead. He's part of the God equation. And yet John decided to stick him outside of that. You see? The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to Jesus. There's a clear distinction between the one God and Jesus Christ. As you keep combing the context, verse 4. Read verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he now is going to proceed to give salutations to the seven churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now notice, the first person to give salutations to the seven churches is God, who gives salutations under his expressive, under the expressive name of who was and is to come. This phrase, who was and who is to come, is the expressive name of Yahweh. Because in the Old Testament, when Moses asked the burning bush, he asked God at the burning bush, what is your name? He says, I am that I am. Scholars have all understood, and it's universally agreed, that what really what God is saying is that I am the eternally existent one. I'm the one who was, I'm the one who is, and I'm the one who is to come. And so in the book of Revelation, whenever you read the phrase, I'm the one who was, is, and is to come, that is an expression of God's sacred name, Yahweh. So the first person who utters salutations is Yahweh, God the Father. And in verse 5, the second person is who offers salutations is from Jesus Christ. Did you notice that, folks? Again, are you noticing the distinction between the first person who utters the salutation, the one who was, is to come, and the second person, and from Jesus Christ? God offers salutations to the seven churches. Jesus Christ offers salutations to the churches. God, Jesus. God, Jesus. It doesn't say Father and Son. It says God and Jesus. And God, if you ask any Trinitarian, will say is the Trinity. So, and if that is true, then John has just left Jesus out of the Trinity. Notice, folks. God and Jesus. God is one person, Jesus is one person. God is one person, Jesus is one person. God, the one God of the Bible gave revelation to Jesus, one person. God, the one person God is giving salutations, Jesus is giving salutations. if we want to talk about what the context is dictating, it's very clear that John spared no expense to give us a very vivid distinction between the one God and Jesus Christ. He even says it in verse 6. Look what John says here in verse 6. That the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and by the reason that he died, and the reason why we're forgiven of our sins, is so that he, Jesus, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. So Jesus Christ has a God. Right? The context, if people want to argue context, now the pendulum is swinging massively in the favour that the Son is not almighty. Because everything John is saying, this first chapter is saying that God and Jesus are distinct and separate. God is God, Jesus is Jesus. And by the time we hit verse 8, let's now hit verse 8, the language clearly says this, that the words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who utters those words? Says the Lord God. Or in the Greek, o Kyrios Theos. Now, if you've got a New King James in your hand, sadly, the word God is omitted from there. What it says there in the New King James is, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. In the NAS, it says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Why? Again, all of the older manuscripts and all of the more majority manuscripts have the word Lord God in there, or some of the later manuscripts cleverly decided to take out the word God there. Again, this push to try to get you to understand that it's Jesus speaking. No, it's not Jesus speaking here. Why do we know this? Because the speaker continues by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, who gave salutations under that name in verse 4? Was it God or Jesus? It was God. Because verse 5, Jesus offers his own salutations. In verse 4, God offers salutations under the expressive name of who was, is, and is to come. The speaker clearly in verse 8 is God, not Jesus. Does that make sense? The speaker of verse 8 is God the Father, not Jesus Christ. The red letters of verse 8 should not be made red there. That is clearly God the Father speaking. The speaker of verse 8 identifies himself as the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that is in complete agreement with the rest of the Old Testament. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4, quickly. Revelation chapter 4. What we're going to see, folks, is this. Is this whole argument of, is the Son Almighty? Well, possibly the strongest text found in Revelation that may have been able to prove whether Jesus is Almighty was Revelation 1:8, and we see clearly that is not the case. Clearly, the speaker of Revelation 1:8 is God the Father. It's not Jesus. It is God the Father. Everything that the speaker said in that verse can only be spoken by God the Father, not Jesus Christ. I want you to pay attention to how many times the word Almighty is used in the book of Revelation and how the characters who uttered these words understood them. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The four living creatures address the Almighty as the Lord God, same as Revelation 1:8, and as the one who was and is to come. Who is that? Is that God or is that Jesus? That is God. The four living creatures there are worshipping God, not Jesus. They're addressing God as Almighty, not Jesus. Go with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. It says, and after three, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and has begun to reign. The 24 elders address the Almighty as Lord God. Notice the consistency of that title, Lord God, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 4:8, now Revelation 11:17. They're all addressing the Almighty as Lord God. Kyrios Theos. And as the one who was and is. Again, where does that take you back? To the salutations. To Revelation 1:8. Who is the one who was and is to come? That is God. That is not Jesus. The 24 elders, it says here in verse 15, fell on their faces and worshipped who? They worshipped God. Everything that the 24 elders were addressing to the Almighty, they said they were addressing to the Lord God, to God, not to Jesus, to God. They fell down, they worshipped God, they said, you Almighty, you know, you're the one who was and is. We give you thanks. Even the 24 elders. And notice in verse 15 the clear distinction between the Lord and His Christ. What does it say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Notice that. The Lord and of His Christ. The Lord is God and His Christ is Jesus. And to be God's Christ means you are not God and you cannot be God. God anoints people. God is not the anointed. God is the anointee, as we would say it. Right? Humans are the anointed. Does that make sense? Okay. Continue quickly. Revelation chapter 15. We're combing the book of Revelation. The trend is all the same. Wherever you see the word Almighty, it's always given to God, never to Jesus. You see it again in Revelation 15. Verse 3, now in Revelation chapter 15, read from verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thy King of the nations. Now, this is a picture of the redeemed saints and they're singing songs addressing the Almighty again as Lord God. Now please understand this. The term Lord God, Kyrios Theos, those exact words, Kyrios Theos, you will never find them anywhere in the New Testament in the Greek applied to Jesus. Never. The term Kyrios Theos, Lord God in English, is a term exclusively given to God, never to Jesus. And every single instance we are finding in the book of Revelation where the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the saints, they're all addressing the Almighty as Lord God. They're addressing God. They're praising God. They're worshipping God. They're singing to God. It's all directed to God. And notice the songs that these redeemed saints are singing. They're singing the songs of Moses and the songs of Jesus. In other words, even you, even the saints one day are going to sing praise and worship songs to God that even Jesus authored. Even Jesus has written a song to praise His God. A lot of people don't read that. It's the song of the Lamb. It's the song of Jesus that Jesus wrote to sing a song to God, to His God. People, I think, miss that. Go with me to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, please. Verse 5. Revelation 16, verse 5, quickly. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Notice how here the angel addresses God as the Holy One who was and who is. And then finally in verse 7, the voice of the martyrs address the Almighty as Lord God. What does it say there? I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty. How consistent is the language here? Are you noticing the pattern? It's just a consistent pattern. Every time people address the Almighty, they address Him as Lord God. Go with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 1. Oh, I love Revelation 19. Pay attention to the language here. Verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Go with me to verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and there's the sound of many waters, and there's the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Pay attention to this chapter. The loud voice, it says here, the loud voice of a great multitude. Right? These are the saints. Right? This is a picture of the saints that will one day be singing and praising and worshipping. We're getting an illustrative picture here of what will take place at the end. And we're seeing here a picture of a voice of a great multitude who address the Almighty as the Lord our God, verse 6. Look what it says there. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Again, the Almighty is the Lord our God. Notice though, folks, notice in verses 1, in verses 4, and in verses 6, that in all three instances there is a shout of hallelujah. Did you notice that? Verse 1, hallelujah. Now why would you say hallelujah? Because it's the Hebrew word for praise Yahweh. Yeah? Now who would you say that to? To God or to Jesus? God is Yahweh. Jesus is not Yahweh. Every time you say hallelujah, you say that to God. And it's consistent. Read it. Verse 1. Hallelujah. Salvation, glory and power belong to our God. That's the Father. That's not the Trinity, folks. That is the Father. Verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne. And they said, Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. They're worshipping God. They're not worshipping the Lamb. They're not worshipping Jesus. They're not saying hallelujah to the Lamb and to Jesus. They're saying it to God. Because we're praising Yahweh now at this point. Verse 6. The saints are saying hallelujah. Praise Yahweh because the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, the Almighty reigns. If you want to transliterate it, transliterate carefully and consistently. To shout hallelujah means you are addressing God the Father. You're not addressing Jesus. Christians make the mistake of many times in praise and worship saying hallelujah, we love you Jesus. And say, no. You don't say hallelujah. You don't shout hallelujah to Jesus. Jesus is not God and He's not Yahweh. You shout hallelujah to God, to the Father. Perhaps we need to read Revelation 19. That's because it's a picture of how you and I are going to praise God at the end. Perhaps we can learn from this chapter. The four living creatures did it. The 24 elders did it. The redeemed saints are doing it. It's very clear that the Almighty is being praised as the Lord God with shouts of hallelujah. Revelation 19:15. Go with me a little bit further down. I've got two more verses and then I close. Revelation 19 verse 15. This is an account of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, and from his mouth, whose mouth? Jesus, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he, who's the he? That's Jesus, treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. What is the picture? That at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to tread the winepress of the one who alone is almighty, that is God. Did you see that? Jesus will execute the wrath of Almighty God. In other words, God is almighty. Jesus will be his administrator. He's the administrator of God Almighty. He's the executor of the Almighty's wrath. Does that make sense? Notice the consistency again. God is almighty. Jesus is not. Finally, Revelation 21. And I think this verse should pretty much seal it as far as this question goes. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. John says in Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it. He's speaking of the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Did you see that? This is perhaps the strongest text that highlights a distinction between the Lord God, who is the Almighty, and the Lamb. If the Lamb, which is figuratively speaking of the Son of Jesus, if Jesus, the Son of God, is meant to be Almighty, I think this should have been written as, I saw no temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb, who are almighty, are in it. Didn't say that at all. Notice the divine title Almighty is addressed and given to the Lord God, never to the Lamb, never to the Son, never to Jesus. Where in the book of Revelation does it say that the Son is almighty? Do you see it anywhere in the book of Revelation? I don't. The question now of, is the Son almighty? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is he almighty? The answer is no. All of the 9 times that the word almighty is used in the New Testament, Pandukrator, in the book of Revelation, are given to God, never to Jesus. Jesus Christ is not God almighty. He's not almighty and he's not God. That's given only to the Father. So in closing, I say the following. God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a more accurate saying, isn't it? It is clear that the God of the Bible is not a trinity of persons. Because if he is, then the Bible has to teach us that the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit's almighty, but we cannot find anywhere in the New Testament that the Son is almighty. Because the Father alone is almighty. God is unipersonal, not uniplural. We have to get that straight in our theology. The debate over whether Jesus, the Son, is almighty can be clearly validated by reading the frequent verses of the book of Revelation where the word almighty is used. It's clear, everyone said it in the book of Revelation. God is almighty, the Father, not Jesus, not the Son. The monotheistic faith of the Bible clearly indicates who is almighty. That's God the Father. Jesus, his Son, is not. And the problem here that we have is that many Christians who are sitting there and who are propagating the Jesus is God dogma have undoubtedly opened the door. Let me tell you what they've opened a door to. What many would call, and what I would call, an eisegesis on the book of Revelation. You know what that means? The attempt to try to find and read into verses meanings that are not there. This idea, Jesus is almighty, is not there. It's not in the Bible. And you can look as hard as you like, you will not find it in there. The Bible never says this. The monotheism of the Bible protects itself from the pervasive idea that have accompanied many down the road of idolatry. Did you get that with me? Turning God into a Trinity, deifying Jesus to the place of the Almighty, does exactly that. It opens the door to another God. You see, when Christians turn around and said Jesus is God, they not only altered the Son, they altered God. Did you get that? And when the day they altered God is the day they disqualified the God of the Bible and embraced another God. It would be right and just sensible to leave God and Jesus in their rightful place. The Father is the Almighty God, and Jesus, His Son, is His human Messiah, His chosen King, and His right-hand man. He is a human being and not God. Let's stand.